Philippians chapter 3. What a chapter. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this section in your word, we're thankful that it's in your word. We're thankful tonight, Lord, that we have your word. Through men, Lord, and women who were willing to die simply to preserve your word and get it to the common people. And Lord, their fruit abounds. Lord, truly, their death wasn't in vain. How many of us have been so blessed with the teaching of the scriptures because of it? We want to thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd make us a people like them, a people of passion, a people of commitment. Speak. Lord, I pray as we look at the Apostle Paul and his life, Lord, I pray that we, Lord, would be challenged, we would be stirred, Lord, we would be spurred on, Lord, to living for you in a deeper way, Lord, in a more committed way. And Lord, we invite you tonight into the secret places of our hearts to convict, to transform, to change. Lord, my prayer tonight is strip me, O God, of the things that I still am confident in that are of the flesh. And that's my prayer for us, Lord. Strip us, O God. Take it away. Show it to us. Lord, we'll turn. And Lord, where we're not willing, where we are still stiff-necked, Lord, cause us to repent. Do what it takes. We want to be a people after your heart. We want to be a people that represent your Son. And Lord, we want to just live, Lord, in the fullness of the gospel and the fullness of fellowship with you. And we thank you, Lord, and just commit this time to you and ask that you'd be the Lord of this service and that you'd be the teacher here and that you'd be the one that draws us and leads us and guides us. And take, Lord, my mouth and my mind and my heart and use it tonight, Lord, for your will, Lord, to accomplish your purpose. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is no trouble, but for you it is safe." That's what we looked at last week. I do want to remind you, we are still trying to do survey here. Now, after saying that, Paul is going to switch gears, if you would. He's going to move into a exhortation, a warning. He says in verse 2, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." It's an interesting thing. All of a sudden, now if you've been following the study, if you've been reading through Philippians with us, if you've been studying along, you remember that we have found that this is a pretty friendly, heartfelt, warm letter. There's been some exhortation, but friend to friend, apostle to church. There's a real unity with these two, with the church of Philippi and with the apostle himself. We're going to see that again as we get into chapter 4. But this, out of the spirit of the book, if you would, all of a sudden, "Rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is no trouble, but it's safe for you." Then all of a sudden, "Beware of dogs." Paul, where are you going now? What's happened? And there's a real shift here. It seems like that the apostle is leaving the whole idea about unity and all those things that he's been dealing with for a minute. We would call it in our vernacular, we would call it a tangent. He's going off on a tangent. Now, Paul did that. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, at the end of chapter 2, he goes off on a tangent that takes him all the way to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I like tangents because I do that. Well, I like that Paul does it. I think that gives me, you know, kind of an authority to do it. Hey, Paul did it. It's in the Word. It's inspired of God. You know, but here he goes again. And you know, I love those inspired tangents. Imagine if Paul didn't go off on this tangent. We wouldn't have Philippians chapter 3. Now, for those of you that study the Scriptures and love the Word, I know Philippians chapter 3 is quite dear to so many of us. I know it is to me. Philippians 3. I mean, you teach the book of Philippians to get to Philippians 3. And so Paul here is going off, if you would, and he begins to exhort. Now, in his mind, maybe he, like happens when somebody is speaking or writing or teaching, they're going in a certain direction, and I know this as a teacher, and the Holy Spirit will just quicken their mind to something, just put something there, and it will take them off, we might call a rabbit trail, a tangent, and kind of, but then it will come back. And that's what it seems is happening. Paul remembers maybe. Maybe he received information about what was going on there in Philippi suddenly, or maybe having conversations about it stirred his heart, or just the Holy Spirit speaking to him. He's going to deal with two main things in chapter 3. Two main heresies, problems. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. What is he talking about? He's talking about the group, as we're going to see, that we would call the Judaizers, the circumcision. The party of Jews that accepted Christ, Jesus, as the Messiah, but did not accept the fact that anybody, like Gentiles, could receive Christ Jesus as the Savior without first becoming a Jew. And to become a Jew from a Gentile, you would have to become what is known as a proselyte. And you would have to come into Judaism. You would have to come under, especially a male, under the covenant of circumcision, no matter what age that person was. And you would have to come under the customs of Moses. And there's this big problem in the church in Acts 15. And the apostles deal with that. And they conclude there in Acts 15, no, not at all. We will not put that burden upon the Gentiles. For Peter stands up there in Acts 15 and says, no, they are saved in the same manner as us, by faith. By faith, they're going to be saved. And quite a lot of the New Testament is dealing with this whole argumentation, the Judaizers. What we might bring some application today, what we might call today is legalism, or trying to please God, or to win the favor, win the love of God by the things that we do, by our works, by our walk, by our holiness, which we know is not the way to win the love of God. The way to win the love of God is to accept the blood of Jesus Christ and to find atonement there. It's called grace. We know that. It's all through the epistles. We see it in the book of Acts. At the latter part of this chapter, starting in verse 17, he doesn't say beware, but he says note. He says there in verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Note. It's interesting, the word beware and the word note have pretty much the same idea. It means to look out for. The word beware is translated in the New Testament, look out for. It's the word note. This Greek word is also translated to look. It has the idea of watch out, note that person, mark them. It has the idea of beware of them. Jesus used the word beware. In Matthew chapter 7, I think it's verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets. The warning, it's a warning. Look out for those guys. And then he shows what is a false prophet and begins to show there. He says in chapter 10 of Matthew, I believe it's verse 17, he says, beware of men. Oh, what an important one. Beware of men. And he goes on to talk about persecution. We looked at that a few weeks ago, that text, when we talked about our brother Augustine and how he gave his life for the gospel. To beware. The exhortation, and many more we could look at. That same idea of noting, of warning, note those. That word is used, in 1 Thessalonians in chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 14 says, "And if anyone does not obey our words in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with them that they might be ashamed." Note them. Watch out for them. Mark them. The apostle Paul, says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 14, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works, and you also must beware of him." There's a warning. Note that person. Beware of that one. Watch out for those. Paul says there, and as he writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3, he says in verse 10, he says, "Reject a divisive person after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Watch out, reject, stay away from. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 and on, talk about the same idea. Paul, when he writes to the Romans, in Romans chapter 16, in verse 17, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are of such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, and by smooth and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." There's a warning all through the New Testament of watch out for, look out for, be careful of, beware, note. And brothers and sisters, we need to take heed to that, because if in Paul's time that problem was at hand, so it is in our time. And as a pastor, as a shepherd, I watch out for sheep. And I can see those that I say, beware of that man. Beware of that group. Sometimes you'll hear me as I'm teaching, beware of this sect, that group. Not that we want to be mean or come down on, but we've got to warn the sheep. And we need, and you need to understand, and you and I need to take heed to that, because sound doctrine is important. Paul says, no, their doctrine isn't according to God. Oh, they're warped, he says to Titus there. And they're sinning. They're self-deceived. They're self-condemned. Watch out for that person. Mark that one. If they don't take heed to the word, hey, note them and don't keep company with them. Though they might claim Christ. As Jesus said there in chapter 7 of Matthew, as I already talked about, in verse 15, where he says, beware of false prophets. Jesus is giving his disciples a warning. Beware of those kind of teachers. He goes on to say that many will come to me in that day and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done mighty works in your name, mighty miracles?" And he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." Jesus says, the way you know them is by the fruit. Not by miracles or what they say, but by their life, the fruit. And you'll find that in those groups that I might warn about and that we might be careful and be looking out for, is the fruit is bad. It's not producing simplicity and godliness. Even as Paul talks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there as he's dealing with a group that we know as the Judaizers. And he tells them in verse 3, he says there that he doesn't want them to be deceived, that as Satan deceived Eve, that the simplicity of Christ might be taken away from them by this legalistic group. And so we see these warnings all through the scriptures. We see there's a group called the Judaizers, which we would say the legalist. Then the second group, this one and starting in verse 17, is a group that is not so much abusing in the sense or misusing, or let me say it this way. The Judaizers are a group that don't use the grace of God. The group in chapter 3 of Philippians verse 17 are those who misuse the grace of God. Both sides, if you would, of the spectrum. Both sides of the pendulum. There's the people that are saying, no, it's the flesh. It's our attainments. It's what we do. That's what will win the favor of God. It's by our circumcision. It's by our diligence. It's by our effort. Then, all the way over here, there's this group that is known as the antinomianism. It's a group that speaks there of abusing God's grace. Paul goes on to say there, he says, in verse 18, explain them, he says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. We're going to see what that means. The crucified life, the cross. Not of Christ. They claim Christ. They're the enemies of the cross. Listen to verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. Who set their mind on earthly things. They're very earthly. They're, hey, grace. We can live it up. We can have liberty. We can do what we want. Don't bug us with that legalism. And then there's that other group that are truly legalist. And Paul is right in the middle. And there's some powerful, beautiful scriptures for us to look at. And so Philippians chapter 3, this tangent that Paul went off on is really exciting to me. Because it deals with a real controversial question today in the church. What is true biblical grace? Define to me what is legalism. Define to me what is abusing God's grace. What does all of this really mean? Important stuff for us to understand and for us to get a hold of. Because I know for in our own walks, we need that desperately. You and I so desperately need to understand the balance of, hey, it's not about me, but I'm called to, as we're going to see, press on. I'm called to lay hold. I'm called to reach forth towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So where it comes in under this idea of grace, diligence, effort, struggle, pushing in, seeking God. And how do I still remain in that place if I'm not a legalist? Great questions. Important, very practical for our Christian living. I encourage you to read over and over the book of Philippians. And as you do that, when you get to chapter 3, to really begin to take it in and to see what Paul is saying there as we study through this. So, let's take a look at it before time slips away as it already is doing. Beware of dogs. Dogs were named that the Jews put upon the Gentiles. Now, this word dog isn't the house dog. There's two words for dog in the Greek. One of them speaks of the puppy, the house dog, the pet. This word is the wild street dog. And they had plenty of them. You know, when we go down to Mexico to do missions, it reminds me of what I read about when I study the first century and hear about their streets. There were dogs. There were dogs that would dig in the rubbish, dig in the trash. There were dogs that would bite and snap at the people on the street. You know, for the teams that go to Mexico, this is what we tell them to do. When you're in Mexico and you see a dog and your heart might get a little fearful, this dog starting to come towards you barking, all you have to do is reach down like this and the dog will run away. Why is that? Because the dog is used to, from a puppy, it was used to getting rocks thrown at it. And so even if there's not a rock there, you can just reach down and the dogs will usually run away. And if not, you hope you have a big rock there. But they got the same problem. You know, they didn't have dog pounds and dog catchers in the first century. And when we go to Mexico, they don't use them there. And man, I tell you, there's dogs everywhere. When we're back in the colonies, there's dogs everywhere, and they're not the most nicest little things. You know, and that's what it was like in the first century. And so the Jews would capitalize on that, and they would consider the Gentiles like the street dogs, the ones that dug in the trash. Again, the Jews had that view of the Gentiles. There's no hope for them unless they want to, you know, come under our law. But apart from that, forget them. Rabbis taught that they were fuel for hell, the Gentiles. That's what God created them for. That's what rabbis taught. That was the Jewish mindset for many Jews. You can find it in Psalm, if you're taking notes on this issue of dogs. Psalm 22 and verse 16. In Psalm 22, verse 16, there it's prophesying of the cross, and it talks about that dogs have surrounded me, and it's speaking there of Gentiles. And it talks there how the wicked are around me. It speaks of the wicked Gentiles, that picture that they had of Gentiles. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 6, He says, don't give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the swine. Speaking there of, don't give holy things to wicked people that won't take heed. Again, many times in their concept, it was the Gentiles. It speaks of a wicked people. Revelation chapter 22, verse 15, talks about that the dogs are outside of the kingdom of heaven. Speaking of those, listing immoralities and wickedness there. This is the idea that it has. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18, it was an abomination according to the law to bring a sacrifice that had anything to do with a dog into the temple. It was an abomination. It went alongside of, it says there, you should bring no hair of a harlot nor of a dog, nor members of a dog as you come in. No sacrificing dog, because they're despicable. It's an abomination. You don't do it. And that's what God's view was on it. And the Jews put that name on the Gentiles. Now, what Paul is doing is he's switching that name. And he's saying of the Judaizers who use that name, he switches it and says, beware of those dogs. He's kind of being sarcastic here. He's kind of being a little rough on them when they need it. He says, beware of evil workers. Evil workers speaks again of these Judaizers. How are they evil workers? Well, let me say this. They were workers. They didn't just sit around like the cults today. They didn't just sit around and talk about their theology. They were out working. Paul says, as he speaks of their work in 2 Corinthians, there in chapter 11, listen to what he says, verse 13. He says, for such are false apostles, what Jesus said, beware of them, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that his ministers also transform themselves as into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, I want you to notice two words here. In verse 13, he calls them deceitful workers. And in verse 15, he says, according to their works, they'll be judged. And thirdly, you ought to note that they are called apostles. Though they're false, they were known as apostles. Paul's marking them out. He's saying they're false apostles. Now that brings up an issue. For them to be recognized as apostles means that they had to have done healings and miracles and different things. For Paul goes on in chapter 12, verse 12, to say the signs of an apostle are with me, which is signs and wonders, and he goes on to talk about it. These were people that the church and Paul was trying to defend. And this is where Paul again has to begin to boast and talk about that these guys are wrong and let him, you know, to come on their arguments and to begin to say, hey, they're no better than me and they're wrong. And he begins to really bring accusations against them. He calls them deceitful workers. So when he says evil workers, that's what he's making reference to. These guys are working, but they're not working for the Lord. Well, he might think they are. They're working for Satan. They're his ministers. They're deceitful. But they do work. They were missionaries. An apostle was what we would know as a missionary. They were going out. They were evangelizing. They were bringing their thing to the people. Circumcision. They were following Paul around when he would preach and beginning to come in. Just like today. I know the Mormons, they do that. On the mission field, we go. I can remember in 93 when I went to Russia. And we were there and we did a evangelistic crusade and we planted a church. And it was interesting because about 80% of the people that were at that crusade that night came forward to receive Christ. I had never seen so many people come forward in all my life, longing for a Bible. Well, the next week, the Mormons rented out the same hall we used, and they said they were Christians, and they were a part of our group, and they begin to suck those people in. That's what they do. And there's deception there. And they're not afraid to deceive a little bit. And, you know, they come in, and that's what happens. We find cults all over the mission field. You know, it's interesting. The only place we don't find the cults is in the persecuted areas. And Wes Bentley told me, he said, dealing with Sudan, he said, if the war was to stop right now, it might not be a good thing. Because the Christians are so weak that are there in the sense of their understanding of doctrine and the scriptures because nobody's teaching them. He's, oh, the cults would flood in. They're not there now. They would flood in, and I'm worried what would happen. He said, what God has called us to do is begin to teach them so that when the war does stop, the cults, if they flood in, they can't affect the church because it's strong. And it's true. It's true. And we need to watch out for and not just say, well, they say Jesus. Well, their definition is different, whatever group it might be. They seem to be nice. They seem loving. Hey, if their doctrine is off, if it's heretical, if it's unbiblical, we need to warn. We need to exhort. We need to confront. And so many people today in the church don't want to do that. Paul wasn't afraid of that. In fact, if Paul would have been afraid of that, we wouldn't be under the gospel that we have today. Paul died fighting for sound doctrine, for salvation by grace against the Judaizers. And I tell you what, it's an important issue in our lives. He calls them the mutilation. It's a play on word in the Greek. Mutilation is a very close connected word with circumcision. Circumcision is a cutting away. Mutilation is a cutting off. It's a mutilating. It's a cutting. And the heathen practice, they would cut their bodies. And they would mutilate themselves in their worship. And Paul is really saying these guys that want to preach circumcision, they're not really, it's not circumcision they're preaching, it's mutilation. They're destroying. And in a spiritual sense, they are mutilating people. They are destroying people. It's nothing. So beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. What does he mean by we are the circumcision? True, genuine, biblical circumcision is not so much as these guys were preaching of the flesh only. That was just the outward sign of the commitment, the inward commitment that was made in the heart. And that didn't just start in the New Testament, but as you look into the Old Testament, that's what God said. Now, circumcision was a sign of the covenant of God with Abraham. God made a covenant with him to be his God, and for Abraham to say that God is his God, and there's a covenant of fellowship and a covenant that God would never leave him, forsake him, that God was with him. And this covenant that Abraham had with God was the sign of it, the declaration of it was the circumcision of those that would follow Abraham. And it was something that was a sign, but that wasn't the seal, if you would. That wasn't it. It was just the sign. Paul fights with this in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, deals with it extensively because the Judaizers, they're coming on saying it's about circumcision. Paul says it's not about circumcision, it's about commitment and fellowship and intimacy with God. Circumcision is just the sign. And if you're taking notes, I got some references for you. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 41, talks about the circumcision of the heart. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 44, Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 7. They all talk about it. Also, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, I want to read that to you. Deuteronomy 10, 16. Listen to this. Makes it real clear. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be not stiff-necked any longer. You see what God is saying in the Old Testament. We are now in the Torah. We are in the law, the book of Deuteronomy. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, listen to this. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your, with all your soul that you may live. And he goes on to talk about obedience and covenant and all these things. That the whole deal isn't about some thing you do in the flesh, some mark you have on your body, but it's about a commitment. And chapter 30 goes on about obedience, hearkening to the voice of the Lord, having a commitment, a fellowship. So this isn't some new idea that Paul's coming up with that's foreign to the Jews. There are many of scriptures that talk about it. Now Paul makes it very clear in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2 says it this way, makes it real clear of the doctrine that is being unfolded from the old into the new. He says in verse 28 of Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God." Circumcision is not outward. That's not the real circumcision. That's just the sign of the commitment. He says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, listen to this, Colossians 2:11, he says, "In him we were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sin of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." It's spiritual. Verse 12 says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Verse 13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your transgressions, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that were contrary to us, and having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." The circumcision he talks about, he says, it's not with hands, it's not outward. There's an inward commitment, there's a cutting away of the old man, the flesh. You were dead in sin. It's about an issue of forgiveness of sins and the power over sin and the new life that's given in Christ. It's about being born again. And that's the issue. Just like baptism. Circumcision is the Old Testament. Baptism is the new. It's the sign. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign that you were a child of God. That you were one of those that were born of God. In the New Testament, the outward sign. It's baptism. Circumcision didn't save in the Old Testament, nor does baptism save in the New. But they're important. And for the New, it's baptism. And baptism is just that. And how we ought to be baptized. But at the same time, realizing that if somebody just gets wet in the water and is baptized, it doesn't save them. It's not going to change their life. But what happens to the heart? The representation of what happened, and that's what baptism is. It's that whole picture of what happens in the spirit, in the spiritual man. And so Paul says, we are the circumcision. We are, what he's saying is, we are the children of God who worship God, number one, in spirit, number two, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and number three, have no confidence in the flesh. We worship God in spirit. That's who we are. We're those who are the true Christians. And that's what he's saying. We are the true children of God. What are the marks of a true, genuine believer? It is the worship of God in spirit. Not outward. That's not the deal. Now, there is a outward sign of an inward worship many times. We find throughout the scriptures a call to raise up your hands to the Lord, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to sing a melody in your heart to the Lord. There is a place for the outward, but that's born out of the inward worship. And that our worship to God is in the spirit. It's not in the flesh. And that's the contrast that he's trying to bring. It's not the flesh. Jesus said to the woman at the well, John chapter 4, verse 24, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. There's a spiritual thing happening. It's not just we sing a couple songs. Some people sometimes wonder why we get together and sing. You know, they come and go, I'm not singing. Why do they sing? Why don't they let the worship team do that? You know, guys like me, when they hear me sing, they think, why is that guy singing? That sounds really bad. That's not like worship, or it doesn't sound good. And why do I sing? Because it's worship to God. It's not about my voice or about how we sound. It's a heart issue. And though we might sound great, where's our heart? Where's our heart? Where are we? Are we truly people that worship God from the heart? This isn't just when we sing. That's just a sign that we're worshipers. That's just like if you had baptism. Yeah, you've been buried with Christ. You've been raised again and you can walk in the newness of life. You're born again. Well, if you're born again, one of the marks of somebody being born again is they're a worshiper of heart. They worship God in the Spirit. I love what Paul says. He says in Romans chapter 8, I believe it's verse 16, he says that it's God's Spirit that bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. There's a bearing witness. There's a fellowship. There's a relationship happening within the spiritual part of the Christian. And if there's not a Christian. Because a Christian was once, before he was a Christian, dead in trespass sins. And he was made alive spiritually. And now he has a fellowship what he never had in the Spirit. And there's a spiritual unity and there's a spiritual union that's happening. That's why Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he could say, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. He could say, you can pray always with all prayers and supplications in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayers and supplications, where? In the Spirit, being watchful to the sin with all prayers and perseverance for all the saints. That there's a communion, a fellowship. And it's not just songs or, you know, when we come together, but it's our life. Paul sums it up in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 by saying, by the mercy of God, I beseech you by the mercy of God to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. Now that word service has been translated in some translations, worship. It's your reasonable act of worship to present yourself. It's a reasonable act of worship to worship the Lord, to give your body. Say, Lord, this is just a vessel that Lord, you can use, but in my spirit, I'm worshiping. You know, the lamp of the Lord is the soul of the man. It says that, I believe it's in Proverbs chapter 20. Let me see if I can find that. Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 27, he says, the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of the heart. That's where the Lord's light can shine. It's the lamp. The lamp contains light. It's the spirit of the man that's the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of the heart. I'll tell you, that's exciting. That's where God wants to fellowship. Listen, true Christianity isn't coming to church. True Christianity isn't saying, I'm saved and being baptized. True Christianity is living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, worshiping God with your life and presenting all of yourself to the Lord. This is what Paul says. He says, you want to know what true Christianity is? Hey, they worship God in spirit. Secondly, they rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting. The word rejoice means to glory. It means to exalt. It doesn't mean just, yeah, we rejoice in Christ, but we exalt, we glory in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, Paul uses that same word that is translated there, rejoice, in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Listen to this. I love this verse. Paul is going for it here. He says, but God forbid that I should glory. There's our Greek word. That God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Listen, God forbid. Now, he's talking about the Judaizers here. They're glorying in the flesh. You can read the verses before and the one after. He says, God forbid that I should glory, that I should give any praise or honor or glory, that I should do any rejoicing in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul's point is here and in Philippians is it's not in the flesh. It's not in the flesh. Listen to what he says in verse 16. For in Christ Jesus, I mean, still in Galatians, for it's the next verse. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but a new creation. Being born again, that's what matters. That's what availeth. Circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't matter. My glorying isn't in the flesh. And it's interesting because in verse 13, he says for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they might glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I glory except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. The true Christian's confidence, the true Christian's dependency and faith and trust is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what they look to. That's what they hold on to. That's what they glory in. Brothers and sisters, do we worship God in the Spirit? Do we rejoice or glory in Christ Jesus? And it's not just a cross we're talking about. We're not just talking about wood with some blood stains on it where Christ once hung. But we're talking about, as he says here, that we would rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a person. There's a fellowship. My exaltation, my glorying is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, because of his cross. My confidence, as we looked at Sunday morning, is in the blood. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. That word boldness there can be translated confidence. You could translate it, we enter in with confidence to the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. I love that verse. I'm not holding on to my attainments, my flesh. That's why Paul goes on here to say, and having no confidence in the flesh. So three things. First thing, rejoice, to worship God in spirit. That's a Christian. That sums up the Christian life. I wish I had time to really get into that. I'm just brushing it. Just touching it. We could get into the walk of the Spirit. The whole Christian life summed up in the Spirit. To rejoice, to exalt in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, to have absolutely zero confidence in the flesh. Listen, if you're doing the first two, you'll be doing the last one. If you're worshiping God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, you will not have any confidence in the flesh. When you worship God in Spirit, it means you can't do anything in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. It's not about the flesh. When you're exalting not in your flesh, but in Christ Jesus and the work of the cross, there is no room for having confidence in yourself. I think that we ought to focus on the two positives and that negative will not be happening in our life. There will be no confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul, as we looked at Sunday morning, is going to camp out on that for a minute. Because the Judaizers had confidence in the flesh. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So he's going to do a little boasting here. What Paul's going to say is, I got authority to speak here. Listen, these guys that are coming your way to your church and telling you, you got to be circumcised and teaching you all this stuff. Hey, they're nothing. And if they're ripping on me, which they did, they would rip on Paul. You know, to nail the guy's message, you got to rip on the messenger. And so they would rip on him and say, oh, Paul, he's not an apostle. He's not this. And so Paul says, hey, listen, having no confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks, speaking about the Judaizers, that they could have confidence in the flesh, I could think that more. I can think more than them. Let me list to you some of my confidence that I once had in my flesh. Let me show you my flesh in the sense of the Jewish context, in the legalistic sense. He says, number one, dealing with their main issue, circumcision. Let me talk to you about circumcision for a minute. The law says circumcise the eighth day. That's the best way. There I am. I was born an Israelite and I was circumcised the eighth day. Some of these guys might be proselytes themselves, which doesn't mean they'd be circumcised the eighth day. It means they'd be circumcised in the maturity of life. He says circumcise the eighth day. He says of the stock of Israel. I love that. Of the stock of Israel. Now he's not just saying, hey, I'm of the stock of Israel, I'm a Jew. He's saying more than I'm a Jew. Because Abraham receives a covenant with God, circumcision. And Abraham has a son, Ishmael. Then he has the promised son, Isaac. Now Ishmael had descendants, the Ishmaelites. And they could have claimed, hey, circumcision, yeah. They could have claimed, hey, what are you talking about? We're the sons of Abraham. But they were illegitimate. They weren't really, they couldn't claim the name Israel. They might be able to say, hey, we're Jews, we're Abraham. But they couldn't say Israel. Why? Where did Israel come from? A man named Jacob's name was changed into Israel. Now Isaac, the true promised child, has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Now Esau's descendants, which we know as the Edomites, Esau's descendants could have said, hey, we're of Isaac, the promised child, the son of Isaac. But they could not have said of the stock of Israel. Paul says to them, oh no, I'm not just of Abraham, of that descent, but I am from the very line of Jacob, which is Israel, which is the true people of God, as we know as the Israelites. And from Jacob, which name was changed into Israel, then God gave him 12 sons, which we know as the 12 tribes. And Paul says, hey, not only am I circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, he says of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was the last son born. Benjamin was the only son born in the promised land and was born by Jacob's or Israel's beloved wife. His most loved wife. Only one born in the promised land. We know that King Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin. We know that when the kingdom split, that Benjamin stayed faithful with David's men, and there was a faithfulness there. Benjamin has been known throughout the history as a people that are warriors. We know that. We know that they were a true warriors. In fact, they were the ones that Israel would have a cry when they go out to battle. Before, after you, O Benjamin. What Paul is saying, now Benjamin as well, I need to make this note that they had some failures as anybody does, for sure, and those of you who know your Old Testaments know their failures. But Paul is saying, circumcise the eighth day. Tell these guys that are taking confidence in their flesh to get lost. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. You want to go farther? A Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, what does he mean by a Hebrew of Hebrews? He means a Hebrew with Hebrew parents. Hebrew, now again, in Paul's time, there was the dispersion. And that was those Jews that went out of Jerusalem and went out through the Roman Empire. And they begin to mix in with the culture. Many times they would intermarry, which we know as Hellenistic Jews, and they would begin to speak Greek, not Hebrew. They would lose their culture and language. That's where the Septuagint came from, the Old Testament translation into Greek, for those people, so they could read the Old Testament because they didn't know Hebrew. Now, Paul, interesting, he was part of the dispersion, if you would. He was not born in Jerusalem, but in Tarsus. But he was not a Hellenistic Jew. He did not have a mixed family. He did not have a weakened cultural family. He was a Hebrew of Hebrew parents who spoke Hebrew, who lived Hebrew, who worshiped Hebrew. If you want to get down to it in the Jewish context, Paul is saying, listen to these guys. Tell them to go away. If they want to boast, I can boast more. Hey, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. That's interesting, Pharisees. You know, at any given time, there was never more than 6,000 Pharisees. Pharisees were the elite of the elite of Israel. Pharisees were the guys that were gave their life to, they were called the separated ones. They gave their life to fulfill every detail of the law. That's what they lived for. They gave up everything for that. They were the most dedicated, the most diligent, the most, in that context, the most godly, committed to the law. Paul says, hey, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Now again, they know what that means. They saw the Pharisees. It's interesting, amongst the Pharisees, it seems that Paul was on the top. He says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, in Judaism, he says, I was advancing beyond many of my contemporaries. He says that I was trained there in chapter 26 of Acts, I think it's verses 4 and 5. He says, I was trained according to the strictest sect of the law. He says that he was trained up by Gamaliel, one of the top Pharisees, the top rabbis, the top teachers. He says in Acts chapter 23, I think it's verse 6, he says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. You want to talk about confidence in the flesh, in a spiritual sense? Hey, I'm circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. He says, concerning zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, it was a common thing within Judaism that was held high was zeal. To be zealous was a good thing. Paul deals with that when he talks about the Judaizers in Galatians chapter 4, as he says that it's, they zealously court you, but for no good. They want to exclude you, that you might be zealous for them. He says it's good to be zealous in a good thing always, but watch out for their zeal. It's misdirected. It's wrong. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, I think it's verse 2, he says they are zealous for the law, but not according to knowledge. There's a zeal there. There's a passion. Jesus said when he was cleansing the temple in John chapter 2, he said, zeal for my Father's house eats me up. It burns me up. Zeal's good. Paul says, you want to talk about zeal? I'm the guy that persecuted the church to foreign cities. I'm the guy that thought that that Christianity was a heretical group that was going to hurt Judaism. These guys persecuted. Now they're nothing. I would go to foreign cities. I'm the guy that went to the high priest. We don't find anywhere else in the book of Acts anybody else going to the high priest but this man named Saul of Tarsus. And he's going to the high priest. He's getting letters to go to these places. And he's going to bring those Jews or those Christians. He's going to bring them back to Jerusalem to persecute them. He said that how he scourged them in the synagogues. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. You want to talk about zeal and passion for what he believed and what he thought was good in the flesh? Have it. These guys, what he's saying is these guys are nothing. These guys are nothing. He says concerning the law, blameless. Concerning the law, us blameless. Absolutely blameless. Again, a Pharisee had lived to fulfill every detail of the law. And when they break the law, they would fulfill every proper sacrifice and atonement that needed to be made. If you want to talk about confidence of the flesh, I've got it more than they do. And he says, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. These things that I had attained to and held on to. Now you're going to see that this is important as the chapter unfolds. We won't get there tonight and I can't connect them now, but I want you to think of this in your mind. These things that I attained to in the flesh, he says that I counted them loss for Christ. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I've also counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Listen to what he's saying. Number one, he says, when I got saved, verse 7, what was gained to me, all this I just listed, I gave it up for Christ. I gave it up to walk in the Spirit. I gave it up for true life. When you read Romans chapter 7, you realize that Paul was struggling in his life as a Judaizer, or as a Jew, under the law, condemned, no power, wanting to do something, can't find the power to do it. Not until he walks in the Spirit, Romans 8. Not until he comes under the power of the Spirit that he finds that life. He says, I gave it up. I counted it loss. Now you imagine, that wasn't easy to do. That wasn't easy to do, to count it loss. Oh, he worked his whole life. He'd sweat. As a Pharisee, everything went around this. Every detail and facet of his life was involved in this. When he met Christ, he just gave it all up. Man, if any of us think we have confidence in the flesh this evening, Paul the more so, and listen to what he did. Now, when Paul writes Philippians, it's about 30 years after his conversion on the Damascus Road. And he says in verse 8, he says, but indeed, so verse 7, he says, these things I count a loss. Now listen to verse 8, but indeed I also count all things loss. 30 years later, today when he writes it, he's saying, but indeed I also count all things, not just those things, but all things, anything that I could today have confidence as an apostle, as one who's winning the Roman Empire to Christ, as one who goes into cities and preaches and revivals start. The silversmiths are going out of business because of the revival happening in Ephesus. Anything that I could say, that's me, I've attained, I've got it. It's because of my effort, it's because of my willingness to suffer. As he goes on and lists the things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that he went through, you look at that and go, wow! He says, even those things, all my attainments, everything God's used me in, today I also count all things lost for what? That's my question. What would drive a man to count all this effort, all this work lost? Christ. Yeah, but what about Christ? What was it? He says, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. It's the excellence of the knowledge. We know that this Greek word knowledge has in it the meaning and the idea of intimacy, of a knowledge gained through an experience. It's more than a head knowledge. It's more than a thought, more than a mind. But it's the heart, as Paul's context would show. I counted it loss that I might have the excellence of the intimate acquaintance with Jesus Christ, my Lord. Look how personal it is. I count all things loss for the excellence and knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And then he says an interesting phrase, whom I suffered the loss of all things. The word suffer had in its original meaning the idea of in a business transaction deal losing out, suffering, it hurt, wasn't easy. Brothers and sisters, what he gave up, there was suffering in it, just like when we give up the flesh. It's not easy, it hurts, it's hard, but he didn't give it up to gain nothing. He gave up what was so little in comparison to Christ. He gave up that which was of the flesh to gain that which was of the Spirit. He gave up these things, these attainments to gain fellowship with God Almighty. That's what he's saying very clearly. He gave it up that he might walk with them, that he might fellowship with them. And he says, after coming to the site of fellowship, to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, he says that I count them as rubbish. Well, this is interesting. He says, I count them as rubbish. This stuff that I lived for, that I, for years of my life, vigorously trained and worked and sweated for. He says, today, in the comparison to the glory of Christ, in the comparison to fellowship with God, and walking in the Spirit, and living in the rest that remains for the people of God, he says, today, it's like a pile of trash, rubbish. It's rubbish. We don't use that word that often, rubbish. But when you go to England, you hear it, rubbish. I fly British Airways all the time, and the stewardess comes on the rubbish, right? I think, first of all, what's she saying? You know, rubbish, I'm a what? So rubbish, sir. I'm a, what? Rubbish, sir. What? You know, she's got the accent, rubbish. And then, as time goes on, and I keep flying, and you know, they come down, and they go, right, she's just rubbish. It's just all rubbish. It's just the leftover food. The stuff that you wish they would come by sooner to get off your tray so you could like read your Bible and the stuff, it's annoying you. It's rubbish. It's rotten, smelly garbage. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Some have translated it as actually dung. It's rubbish. It's dung. Now this is interesting because the dogs, the wild dogs, would dig through the rubbish. And from the rubbish came dung. And Paul is a wise man in the way he uses his words. Now, I'm just preaching the Bible here, okay? I'm not making this stuff up as I go. This is what Paul said and God inspired. What a picture, though, for us of the flesh. Now again, the flesh, it's not Paul was, you know, in immorality and wickedness. No, the flesh trying to please God. The picture for us. I gave that up. That is, when I consider it now, and it was hard, it was suffered. There was a loss I took. He says, but now that I look at it, oh, that was filthy, smelly trash. That I might do what? Gain something, gain Christ. And he says, not being found in him, having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. The righteousness which comes from God by faith. Again, he's getting to the whole climax of his point. He says, and I'm now found in him, in God. Not having my own righteousness like I was before, that would derive from the law. No, that's rubbish. But the righteousness which is from God by faith. I love this. Not being found in him, having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God by faith. How many of us today could preach like Paul of their own life? To say all of it. Every bit of it. Everything that I've ever done, everything I've ever said, every bit of God ever using me. Oh, it is disgusting when I look at it and think that that had anything to do with me. You know, that attitude, that mindset, I've counted as a pile of manure. I've given it up that I might. Paul's passion was to be found on the day of judgment in Christ. Your passion tonight to be found right now if Christ to be returning. Right now that you're saying, I am found not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Or for us, from my efforts, from my attainment. Well, look at me. Look at how much I've grown. Look at how much I know now about the Bible. Look at how much I pray compared to last year. Oh, that ought to be rubbish. In comparisons to the true righteousness, which is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. How many of us today are longing to be found in Him, not having our own righteousness, which is from the law? How many of us approach God based upon our works? How many of us, when we don't do good, when we fall into sin, are shying away from the Lord? And that's an evidence that I'm basing my walk upon my performance. It's a clear evidence. Because the scriptures say, to enter in boldly, the word is confidently, to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16. To obtain mercy. To find grace to help in time of need. When are you in need of mercy and grace? When you fall. The Bible says, enter in boldly. Confident, not in me. No, I'm here because I need you. I'm here because I need the blood. I need grace. Oh God, I need your favor. I can't get it. I can't earn it. And I'm not even going to attempt to be found in you having my own righteousness, which comes through my works. But that which is through faith. How many of us tonight, this passion simply to put our faith, our confidence in Christ? I have to emphasize that faith is very, very, very important. And a lot of people don't get that. Faith isn't just saying, well, I believe in Jesus. Now, that's the beginning. But if I believe in Jesus, and I believe in the cross, and I believe in the blood of Jesus, there is going to be life that is produced in me. Faith! Faith! That says, through faith in Christ. Not having something that I've gotten through my attainments, but by simply yearning and trusting and yielding and depending and resting and relying upon the cross of the Lord Jesus. The cross! It's the blood. And man, when I fall, you can find me somewhere. I'll be at the throne. Because I've got faith. Simple faith. It's not something great. It's humility. It's pride that keeps you out. Pride says, well, I didn't do good. Hey, if you would confess it before you fall that you didn't do good. That as God said, your righteousness is filthy rags. And it's like, get them out of here, they're rubbish. Just you count it to be rubbish. You consider it, it's nothing. Compared to the death of God Almighty on a cross, why did He die if He didn't need to? He died because He had to. Because there's no other way to approach God. And I'll tell you what, your fellowship with God will increase. You want revival in your life? Put your faith in the blood of Christ. Put your faith in the cross and then act on that faith. Move in. Press in. Lay hold. Because you can. See, but it's not until we give up. It's not until we count it loss. It's not until we say no to this flesh of ours and to the pride that says, oh, wait. Well, I am a good person still. No, you aren't. The Bible says in you dwells no good thing. Jesus is apart from me. You can't do nothing. Period. Accept it. Declare it. Preach it. Be convinced in it. And say, Lord, but I be found in you, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God. God's righteousness, not mine. Man think they're good. They compare themselves to one another. Not one of them are good. They don't know what the word good means. We want to talk about holiness. We can't even begin to talk about holiness until we look at God. Because we have no clue what holiness is. How many of us tonight have a craving in our heart for holiness? Lord, I want to be like you. A craving, a longing. You know, that there in our hearts is from the Lord. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed, you will be blessed if you crave holiness. But you've got to understand something. You're not going to get holy by doing things. You're going to begin to walk in holiness as you begin to count it all loss. Everything that you can do, everything that you have, and to humbly stand before the Lord. Humbly stand there and say, Lord, I've got nothing. There's not a scratch. There's nothing. There's nothing. I got nothing to offer you but sin. Lord, I'm a depraved individual. Lord, your word says that I'll be found in you. Your word says that by faith in you, I can have your righteousness, not man's righteousness, not righteousness that is there for a day and gone tomorrow. Your righteousness, Lord, I can be found in you, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but the righteousness, which is by faith in Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's a real simple truth. How many of us believe it? How many of us believe it? How many of us are willing to take hold of it? I'll tell you what, if we do, if we would, Oh, you want revival? It's waiting for you. Jesus died so you could be revived. You want life? You want holiness? You want passion? You want victory over sin? You want to have victory over the temptations that come your way? It's yours. It's ours for the taking. But the hand that takes it is the hand of faith, not the hand of works. Now, works will be produced from that hand of faith. You can guarantee it. You will not be able to contain a man that is filled with the righteousness of Christ. You can't. You will not be able to hold back somebody that craves God and His righteousness because He can. See, if it's got something to do with me, when my prayer is down, when my reading the Scriptures is down, when my witnessing is down, I'm down. But when it has nothing to do with me and everything to do with God, when my prayer is down, when my reading the Scriptures is down, when my witnesses is down, you'll find me down on my knees in the presence of God being lifted up. But when I'm thinking it's something to do with me, I'm far from God's presence. Far. And I'm down. Not on my knees getting lifted up, I'm down on my knees getting kicked by Satan with condemnation. See, it's faith that changes the whole thing. But you can't have faith in God until you have no faith in yourself. You can't have confidence in God until you have no confidence in the flesh. See, we've got to count it loss. It's not going to come by just saying, well, I'll put my faith in you. And trying to maintain a faith in yourself, trying to maintain a confidence in yourself, you have to count it loss. See, that is what the text is teaching. You've got to put it away. You've got to see what it is, and in reality, it's rubbish. It's trash that dogs dig through. It's rubbish. And until we are willing to humble ourselves, until we are willing to give it up, we're not going to be able to receive the fullness of God. What we need tonight is like Paul said, or James said, and like Peter said, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Oh, He will. He will. James says in James chapter 4, in verse 4, he says, you adulterers and adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And he goes on to say in verse 5, do you not know the Spirit yearns in you jealously? God's Spirit right now is yearning in your heart jealously, saying, I want all of you. I'm not willing to share you with your flesh. I'm not willing to live with this in this trash heap and you thinking it's worth something. I'm ready to clean house. And he goes on to say, therefore, humble yourself. Or he goes on to say that God resists the proud. The word resist means he resists. He stands against it. God stands against your pride. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself. And it says, resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Hear it. God resists the proud. Humble yourself, and resist the devil. Which one will you be resisted by tonight, God or the devil? It's our choice. Pride welcomes the devil. Humility resists the devil. And God draws near to the humble. And it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. He will lift you up. It's not about me. It's about what I say, Lord. It isn't about me. I give it up. But I don't just say I give it up. I'm a wretched sinner. Oh, but Lord, I turn to You in faith. Not being found in You having my own righteousness, but Lord, by faith in Christ. Having the righteousness which is from God by faith, I will embrace it. I will push in. I'm not going to shy back at it. I'm going to lay hold of. And you follow the context through, and that's the word you find in this chapter. I'm going to forget what lies behind and press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God. There is victory for us. It's yours. It's mine. But if we won't go in, God's not going to drag us in. God says, draw near to Me and I'll manifest Myself to you. You resist Me, and I'll resist you. But when you resist me, the devil owns you. Brothers and sisters, let us draw near to God. Let us come to Him by faith. Faith, but unless I empty myself and see the trash for what it is, the flesh, there's no way I'm going to be filled with the power of God. Now, if you read the context, he goes on to say, to know Him and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of the sufferings and being conformed into His death, if by any means I might obtain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, I'm not going to even attempt to touch that. But I don't want to leave you off here, because Paul's saying in all of this, faith, God's righteousness, this is what Paul says. It's all about to know Him. There's that word again, to experience God, to experience the power of the resurrection. And we'll be looking at those verses in the weeks to come. Oh, I pray that we will hear them, because our hearts will be filled with faith and our flesh will be rubbish, and we'll see it for what it is. I leave you with this verse. Paul the Apostle says, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, I am least of the least of all the apostles. He says, but I am what I am by the grace of God. After saying, though I labor more abundantly than them all, he says, but I am what I am by the grace of God, and His grace towards me was not in vain. He says, for I labor more abundantly than them all, yet not I, hear it, yet not I, hear it, let it echo in our ears, yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul says, I labor. I am what I am by God's grace. He says, and I labor more abundantly, and he's talking about than all the other apostles. Yet, not I, but the grace of God that is with me. That's what does the work. That's what does the laboring. For I've been crucified with Christ. He says, Galatians chapter 2 verse 20. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He confessed, it's not I. I'm dead. That's rubbish. But I am what I am by the grace of God. And the life which I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Would we do the same? Amen. Let's pray. Father, tonight we ask, God, that You would fill our hearts with faith. As, Lord, You exalt the name and the person of Your Son in our hearts tonight. Change us and make us a people, Lord, that would simply allow You to be God in our life. Help us, Lord, to get out of our lives the things that aren't pleasing in Your sight. Help us, Lord, to put aside the rubbish, to let it go, to let it fall. Lord, tonight as we come to the table to take, Lord, of the cup and of the bread, we come, Lord, with faith that in the things that the cup and the bread represent, are the things which cause us to be righteous in Your sight. The blood, the beaten, the bruised body. Lord, Isaiah said as he prophesied of the cross that He was bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed, that He was smitten and afflicted by God, that His soul was vexed with sin. Paul echoes the words, Lord, when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when he says that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, we glory in the cross. We glory, Lord, in the cross tonight, and we want to worship You in spirit in our life. And Lord, as we look at the bread, as we take of the cup, as we eat of them and partake as You've commanded us to do so, I pray that even as with the disciples of Emmaus, that through the breaking of bread, our eyes might be opened. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.